We turn in God's Word together this evening to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll read the first 31 verses of the chapter. Our text is verses 27 through 29. As I was going over this sermon again the last few days, preparing to preach it here tonight, it became clear to me that there were a number of occasions in this sermon where I could speak to the controversy and schism that has happened and is ongoing in the church. But I decided to avoid that. I avoided it when I made the sermon, and I'm going to avoid it again tonight. Not because I couldn't or wouldn't speak to that issue. I have often, as I think all of our ministers have. But the occasion for this sermon was different, and I want that to be the occasion yet tonight, to keep the focus there. There are other things that demand our attention too. And one of them is the growing threat of persecution against the faithful, even in this land. Let's read Acts 4, 1 through 31. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, that is, Peter and John, who have just healed the lame man in the temple. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, this is Psalm 2 now, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Read God's holy word to that point tonight. Our text is verses 27 through 29. I'm also going to read verse 31 again. Verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Beloved of God, at the time of our text, it has been less than 2 months since the Lord was crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. And less than 1 month since he ascended into heaven. The apostles who had seen the Lord alive and upon whom the Holy Spirit had been poured out, have now been busy preaching the Word of God in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. God has been blessing that preaching of the Word, and he has been gathering and building up his church. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple to do just that, to preach of the resurrected Christ. And coming into the temple, they see a lame man sitting at the gate called Beautiful. There Peter said those marvelous words. You children know them, don't you? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he got up and he walked and he leaped and he praised the Lord. And of course, since that miracle happened there in the public space of the temple court, people from all over the temple complex came and gathered around Peter and John to see what had been done. And Peter uses the occasion to preach the gospel to these people who are gathered around. He's not dead. He's alive. And it's by his power that this miracle has been done. Repent, therefore, of your sins and believe in him and be converted. Chapter 3, verse 19. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who regularly met in a corner of the temple complex, seeing the ruckus going on in the temple court, come out to see what's happening. And when they find out what it is that has occasioned all of this, they are hopping mad. They thought that they had gotten rid of this Jesus, that they were past this, that they are through with him. And now here their disciples are in the temple talking about him and performing a miracle. We can't be done with him yet. And so, the persecution of the disciples of Jesus Christ begins. It's going to escalate to the point of martyrdom in a few short chapters, but it begins right here in our text with an arrest, with a night in prison, and with threats. Do not speak of this Jesus again. Chapter 4, verse 18. What we have in the words of our text is the response of the apostolic church to these beginnings of persecution, the response to the threats. Peter and John, threatened and released, go to their own company, verse 10 says. It's a beautiful way to put it. To their own people. The believers now were their people. And they gather there with, must have been a packed house in some corner of Jerusalem, and they recount the whole story of what the chief priests had done and how they threatened them, and everybody sitting on the edge of their seat as they're listening to Peter and John talk about this. And after they talk about it and read Psalm 2 together, they pray. They pray. All together they pray. Probably one led them in prayer, but all together they pray. A surprising and instructive prayer. A number of weeks ago, the elders of First Church asked me to preach a sermon that helps us gain some kind of perspective on the rapidly changing cultural and political situation in our society. Change that is highlighted even more by the agenda that is clear in the current administration that governs this land. Though our previous president was about as pagan as they come, personally, God used him to hold back somewhat the agenda of the radical moral revolutionaries and to preserve religious liberty for a time. Now, in God's providence, a new administration comes in that kisses the feet of the progressive cultural revolutionaries and does so at the expense of religious liberty. And though we don't experience any all-out persecution, not even really a lot of persecution at all at this point, I think all of us can see the possibility of more persecution coming over the horizon. I use that word revolution, and that's not an exaggeration. There has been nothing short of a moral and cultural revolution that has taken place. In fact, in some ways, it's already over. Principally, they have won the day, have accomplished it. All it remains is for them to consolidate their power and victory into every reach of the nation. What does that mean for the people of God? What does that mean for the future? Not all that long from now, perhaps. One respected author recently published a book warning of a new kind of totalitarianism coming to this country, and one that will set its sights against biblical Christianity. I don't intend to make any prophetic utterances by preaching this sermon tonight to say that there's going to be all-out persecution in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children. I don't know. Only God knows, of course. But it's obvious that the noose is tightening in the United States and in Canada. True Bible-believing people are being pushed further and further to the fringes of society. And legitimately, God's people wonder. We wonder about our schools. What's it going to be like 10 years from now, even 5 years from now? Are we going to be able to have our schools? We wonder about our families. We wonder about our children as parents and grandparents. We wonder about our aging parents and the responsibility to take care of them. How is this going to go? We worry about our congregations, about our pastors. Are we living in the beginnings of persecution here? A surprising response to the beginnings of persecution in Acts chapter 4 are important for us, instructive for us. It does at least these three things for us, which will be the content of the 3 points of the sermon. It calms us as we see them look up in trust to the sovereignty of Jehovah God. It directs us as we see them pray. What kind of requests shall we make under the beginnings of persecution? And it assures us that God's presence is with us as it was with them under the beginnings of persecution. Let's take all that up tonight under the theme, A Surprising Response to Persecution. Let's notice first, a surprising confession. Second, a surprising request. And third, a surprising result. Picture those saints gathered together in that house in the corner of Jerusalem. And after hearing Peter and John talk, they all gathered together to pray. And it's in verses 27 and 28 that they recount to God what these same rulers who are now threatening them have done to the Lord Jesus Christ 2 months previous. And as they do that, we find our first surprise in the text. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to... what? You expect them to say, we're gathered together to rage against your anointed, O God. They're meditating on Psalm 2. That's what Psalm 2 says. All the powers of the world right around us have all gathered together, some of whom were enemies of each other, the Gentiles and the Jews, Pontius Pilate and Herod. They all gathered together to cut down your Son, O God, in the prime of his ministry, to crucify the Lord of glory. But instead, after that word too, they take a sharp turn. It's not a sharp turn to the right or to the left. It's a sharp turn straight up to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's surprising. You see how surprising it is when you back up in the chapter and you see that they make the exact same statement, and when they get to the two, they do say what we expected them to say when they were in front of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 10, be it known unto you all, they're speaking to these men who are threatening them, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and again, this is the stone set at naught of you builders. They confront them with what they have done to the Son of God. But now here gathered together on their knees before God, it's different. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Because not only what they get out of Psalm 2 is that the rulers raged against the Lord Christ, but they get this out of Psalm 2 also. God had prophesied that this was going to happen. All the way back in the time of David. This was no surprise to Jehovah God. And now it's come to pass just as He determined. And they see this and they confess this. And they appeal to this sovereign God. They confess His sovereignty in the face of what is going on. They hold on to His sovereignty. 5 verses in this prayer are confession of God's sovereignty. 2 verses are the request that they make. And they're praying, as it were, over the heads of these rulers who have threatened Him. When you are a quarterback in football, you throw the ball over the heads, over the outstretched arms of the linebackers. The disciples are praying over the heads of these rulers who think they have so much power, and they're sending their prayer to God who has greater power, who holds even these rulers in His own hand. And this is their comfort, that God is in control, even over the sinful deeds of men. If He's sovereign, as they are confessing, over the greatest sin that was ever committed in the history of the human race, then He is sovereign over every single one of the lesser ones too. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest sin ever committed. And it was prophesied about. God knew, God determined that it would come to pass. It did not happen apart from the superintending sovereignty of Jehovah. Those rulers did this to Jesus willingly, consciously. They're guilty for it. Gathered together to do whatsoever Thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. But to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined. God's counsel is first of all His plan from eternity past. Before God created anything, He planned every last thing that would happen. It's a counsel determined before what was going to be done. How all the lines of history would move, how every last thing would come together, first in the crucifixion of His Son, and then the exaltation of the Son in the gathering of His church. A plan. And then He decreed that plan. That is, He spoke that this plan that I have will be what history is made of. His counsel is a decree, a speaking, a determination that His plan will take place. And then, a carrying out of that. His counsel is that which is carried out in providence, in time. That's why they confess whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. God's counsel, as it were, has a hand in it, a hand of absolute power that goes out having been decreed and now enters into history and accomplishes what that very decree has determined, so that this counsel is a power. It doesn't react to history. It creates history, so that anything that happens in time is not disconnected from that counsel, but that counsel is itself carrying itself out in time and space, so that He overrules even the tiniest things that men determine to do. They do them to do whatsoever Thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. They're responsible for it. They want to do it. And we want to do the things that we do that are sinful. We do them. Every time they're done, it's what His counsel determined would be done. Sometimes people will say, "I believe that God is sovereign. I just think that He's sovereign over the big things and not over the little things." But what are the big things? The big things are the sum total of the little things. You can't be sovereign over the big things if you're not sovereign over all of the little things. Whatsoever, they confess in the text. Whatsoever Thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. Every last thing. He isn't just coming along later and picking up the broken glass and making it turn into something nice, but he's determining every last step along the way. And this they are now confessing on their knees under the pressure that is upon them concerning the rage of these men against the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and now against the rage that's falling upon them. Can you imagine this? What a thing this is for these early apostolic believers to see, to get, to understand. They had been so confused by the crucifixion. It all felt so out of control. How could this happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Look how he's described in verse 27. Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. How could it be that God's holy child is taken and crucified? That God's man, God's anointed one, his great prophet, priest, and king, that this could be done to him in the midst of this world. His holy child, who didn't deserve such a thing, was pure and spotless. Now they're seeing, as they reflect back on the Old Testament prophecies, that it was not merely Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and Gentiles who all gathered together to do this, but it was God himself who through them has done this to his Son. Why? Because he's thy holy child, Jesus, who came to save from sin. And this is the way to save from sin. An atonement has been accomplished. And they hold on to this confession and apply this. If he was sovereign over that and use that for good, then he's sovereign over this that's happening to us now too. We have to confess that too. Just that way. Hold on to his sovereignty. When we're confused, when we don't understand what's happening, whether it's our congregation, denomination, worldwide, our own lives individually, when the culture becomes anti-Christian and rages against the Lord Jesus Christ, think about those saints in Myanmar and how they have to hold on to this and confess this. As a military takes over the government and upends everything that was only just starting to become somewhat orderly. Now this doesn't bode well for the church either, at least from any earthly and human point of view. It's our theology, beloved. We learn from our youth. We hear proclaimed time and time again our theology of God's sovereignty that must hold us under these times of pressure. And we look up and we see this God who's in control, and we know that his ways are higher than our ways. And what looks like defeat may in fact turn out to be victory, as the cross looked like defeat and was in fact the great victory of the church. We have to remember that his purposes are so different from our purposes. Our purposes are so often our own ease or comfort, or just that things don't change. His purpose is always, in everything, the salvation of his church. And if we could think that way all the time, if we could look at everything that way all the time, we could maybe trace his providence more clearly, even as we were going through it. But it's hard for us. When we get to heaven, we will. That'll be the only thing we care about. And we'll look back on his providence. We'll see it the way he sees it. And we'll see, yes, every little thing that was for the salvation of his church. But they could look back and see it in the cross. And they could apply it here and be comforted as they were going through now this pressure and persecution. We must do that too. See it in the cross and keep reapplying it to our own lives time and time again. The theology upholds us under pressure. And then their surprising confession will become, by that gracious work of God, our surprising confession too. He did. She said, he got together and they got together and they all got together too. The circumstance of my life and that one and then this disease, it all got together too. And we'll finish it by making a sharp right turn straight up to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This confession is what was pressed out of them by the pressure of the beginnings of persecution. This is where they went first. It's striking that they don't even address God in prayer here by calling Him our Father, as Jesus had just taught them to pray not that long ago. When you pray, pray our Father. Instead, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Lord, Thou art God. In the Greek, the word Lord is the word from where we get the word despot. Despotos, Thou art God, absolute sovereign one. This is what they're thinking about. This is what is filling their soul. This is what they have to hold on to under this time. This was a central confession that they had learned from the apostles as they continued in the breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine weekly on the Lord's Day. They had their theology right, and when the pressure came upon them, it pressed this out of them. We must hold on to the sovereignty of God, the same sovereignty that was found in that cross. Does the pressure do that to you? Does it do that to me? Lead us to hang on to that sovereignty with everything in us. When you're pressed by the doctor's report, when you're pressed by the finances taking a turn, when you're pressed by difficulty and sickness and family troubles, and they all gather together too. Or what about this? Let me ask this. How did you respond to the election? A lot of talk about the election, and that's fine. It's fine to talk about it, fine to give our opinion, fine to give facts, fine to put the shoe on the foot that fits. But how much of our talk went this way? Democrats and the social media titans and the vote counters gathered together. To do whatsoever my God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. That's where the rubber hits the road. Faith. And if the pressure does not press that out of us in the sickness and the difficulty and the other upheavals, then it's not going to press it out of us when it's persecution either. It must be. We hold on to it. What we hold on to together. They confessed it together. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord, with their people. Together they confess the absolute sovereignty of God in this, even as we are going through it. Who's going to confess it with you? Who's going to sing of that sovereignty with you? Who's going to pray it with you when you return to your company, to your people, with news of trouble? did it together, the church, under times of pressure. The second surprise in the text is found in what they request. The first is in their confession of God's sovereignty over what they were right there experiencing. The second surprise is found as they continue praying and make their request. Verse 29. "And now, Lord..." And you see what they're doing. Now they're going to make their appeal. They're going to make their request to this sovereign God that they have confessed, who rules over the rulers who are threatening them. "And now, Lord, we have something to ask of thee. Behold their threatenings. God, take notice. Look down from on high and see how they threaten your church, threaten your people. Behold, God, and rain fire down upon them." No. "And now, God, behold their threatenings, and..." What about this? "We're scared, God, so just allow us to go sit in a corner and so that they don't notice us. Please." Nope. "And now, God, behold their threatenings. Grant that thy people may speak thy word with all boldness, and not fall silent." That's amazing. They prayed it because they knew what this persecution was all about. It was about silencing Christ. They thought they had silenced Christ. The crucifixion of Christ was about silencing Christ. And now this threatening of them is about silencing Christ too. They know. And they value Christ and His truth and His rule and His word being made known more than they value their own safety. The worst thing to them would not be that they would be inconvenienced. The worst thing to them would not be that they suffer some trouble or even pain. The worst thing to them would be if the Word of God was shut down. Is that you? Is that me? Persecution of the faithful is always about rage against the Lord's Christ, against His anointed. And they see it. They see that this rage of the leaders against them is not because of them so much. It's because they have the smell of Christ upon them. They want Christ and His word eradicated from off the face of the earth. If they would be quiet about Christ, then they would be fine. The persecution would cease as quickly as it started. Always, this is the issue. What was the purpose in the belly of Islam when it began, and still in the belly of Islam today? Its purpose is to eradicate Christianity and the voice of Jesus Christ from Europe and now from the world. What was the purpose of communism after World War II in the USSR and in Eastern Europe? It was to eradicate the voice of Christ and the message of the truth of His Word from those lands, and they were successful for a time. What was even in Adolf Hitler's mind as he purposed to conquer the world? It was more than this, but it was this too, make no mistake about it, to put a stop to biblical Christianity and to establish a new world order. What is the purpose of Hindu nationalism in India and its threats against the church, and threats that they have made good on recently in the killing of at least 4 believing people of Jehovah God there? It is this: to be Indian is to be Hindu. We don't want Christ and His rule and His religion here. And what is the purpose of secular humanism and its rage in Western civilization and in our land right now? It is a hatred, a pure hatred of Jesus Christ and of His rule in His Word. Among the elites, it is obvious. We hate Him. We will not have Him and His rule and His right behavior pressed down upon them. His kingship saying, this is how you live and this is not how you live. The rage against God's people and against their way of life is found in the rage against Christ Himself. Not Him, God. You've anointed Him to be king over all. You've set Him at your right hand in His ascension to be king over all things. Not Him. He will not be our king. He will not be our prophet. And He will not be our priest. We will anoint our own prophets, priests, and kings. Thank you very much. Abandon Christ and His word, and they'll love you. Even keep quiet about Christ and His word, and they'll tolerate you at least. Take away all of your sermons off the internet. Don't worship Him so publicly. Don't say that the perversions of sexuality in this day are just that, perversions, and are wrong. Go hide in a corner. Go sit there and be quiet. They'll tolerate you. That's what they want. They want silence from the church. Just don't speak. Just don't tell us what this Christ has to say, this anointed of God. Just don't tell us about His rule of life. Just go sit in the corner, and if you won't, if you make known the will of Jesus Christ and speak that into this society, then we'll come after you. If you raise your children such that you raise them to be that voice in this society after us, then we'll come after them. It's the same threat, the same threat. Just be quiet. And what will you do? And what will I do? And what will you pray? And what will I pray? Lord, give us boldness so that Christ's word is not silenced in the midst of this world, so that His glory, His rule, His grace, His kingship, His justice, His past, His present, His future, His kingdom be known. For Thy people desire that more than they desire their own ease and their own comfort. They prayed this because they understood themselves to be God's servants in the midst of this world. Lord, grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. He's redeemed us from being servants of the evil one, being part of the darkness of the kingdom of man, and brought us into the kingdom of light. And He's left us here for a time to be His servants in the midst of this world. Who else is going to speak truth into this age but His servants who are here? They understood that Jesus had left them behind with the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. Teach them to observe all things that I commanded you. Don't be silent about any of it. And now here's the first road bump to that. And they don't say, well, I think it's there somewhere in the Great Commission. Except when the pressure comes, then we can stop. Grant us boldness to carry this out, O God. I'm not saying that there's never a time to flee persecution. There might be. I'm not saying that we throw out all wisdom and simply do whatever is brash. There's wisdom. But what the church may never, ever, ever, ever do is fall silent. There are still my own, says Jehovah God, who need to hear, who need to understand, who need this light shined into their life. There is my church throughout this world that needs to be preserved, that needs to be strengthened by the truths of my word, so that they might be built upon the foundation of Scripture and stand under persecution. There must be a testimony even against the godlessness of this age unto the hardening of the hearts of some. How can we not pray this request along with these saints here in the text? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We, like them, have been redeemed out of this darkness by a most surprising work of a sovereign God, who out of the clutches of what appeared to be defeat and ruin, cursed crucifixion, a shut-up grave, brought forth atonement for sin for all of His own. The power of the gospel has come into our lives. There's no other name given under heaven by which we might be saved. And these saints want this glory of this Christ to be made known. How cannot we also? His righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments, O God, are a great deep. O Lord, how excellent is Thy loving kindness. We want it to be known. It's not so surprising of a request after all. What other request could there be? It's the church's request. Request of the church of all ages. It's the request of the church together right there in that little room, that house in the corner of Jerusalem, all the church together there. Not just the apostles, but also the lay people, and not just the lay people, but also the apostles. And so today it's the church, not just the ministers or the elders, or not just the lay people, but the church together prays this as one. Grant boldness, O God, that we might speak Thy word. Because there is a silence that happens. There's a silence that's already happening. Under the banner of Christ, under the banner of church, either abandoning the Lord Jesus altogether in order to prevent the rage falling upon them, or abandoning certain aspects of the truths of His word that draw a particular ire down upon the church in order to escape that rage. What do you think? You think it was a shock to these huddled together in this house that when Psalm 2 talked about the gathering together of Herod and Pilate and the nations and the people, that the people was fulfilled in the Jews, the church, who turned their back upon Jesus Christ? It happens even under the banner of His name. It's happening somewhat already now too. God's people pray, Lord, not here. Lord, make it be not here. Lord, grant boldness that we speak Thy word. Thy word. Thy inspired word. Thy words that have come down into this world. It's an astounding confession of the inspiration of Scripture here, verse 25. Lord, Thou art God who spake by the mouth of Thy servant David. God spake by the mouth of David. That's the inspiration of Scripture. Grant that Thy word, Thy own words that have come to us, not be shoved into a corner. The God of all the earth who created all of this, and who redeems the church, and has set His Son as King upon His holy hill, that His word be made known, O God, and not be silenced. Not, Lord, grant boldness that we may speak about our love of Trump and not be silenced. Lord, grant boldness so that even though they're taking posts down, flagging them on Facebook, that we may speak whatever we want to say about COVID on Facebook. Not be silenced. I know the one can lead to the other. I understand. But this is the prayer of the church. Lord, grant boldness that we may speak Thy word. Thy word. Boldness is not the same as brashness. Brashness makes me the stone of stumbling, makes me the cause of persecution instead of Christ. Boldness is not being intimidated to be quiet about Him. He is the stone of stumbling. I cry out, O God, Thy church cries out, will not keep quiet. And because we're scared, God, we fear pain, and we fear the losing of comfort, and we fear the faces of men. Grant this boldness. Why did they have to pray for God to grant it if they didn't feel the fear? In their own bones, they felt it. They had children. They had wives. They had aging parents. They felt the fear. And under that fear, they could have reasoned that their calling was just to be quiet, just to go sit in a corner so that they could be safe. We probably would have even understood if that was their prayer, but it wasn't. Instead, what did they do? They got together with their children and with their wives and with their aging parents, and they all got together and prayed together, Lord, grant us boldness to speak. This is one of the most marvelous prayers in all the Bible. What a petition that they prayed. And what an answer. Surprising confession, a surprising request, and a surprising result. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? We get finished with congregational prayer here. The whole place starts shaking. Just here, just this building. Not the parsonage, not the other houses around. Just a localized, very localized earthquake right here, shaking. They knew what it was. was a sign of the presence of God Himself. That God was with them. In answer to their prayer, He came. And He would give them what they asked for. Mount Sinai shook in that wilderness with the presence of God when He came down upon that mount. It was a sign of His presence. The temple shook in Isaiah's vision, where God was seated upon His throne there, high and lifted up. There was an earthquake when Jesus died upon the cross, for God had come to that place to accomplish redemption. There's an earthquake a little bit later in the book of Acts when God comes to open the prison doors to let Peter out. Even inanimate things tremble in His presence. It's the sign that He has come in all of His might, here now, come to equip the saints with His own power and giving them what they asked for. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. He answered their prayer that day. And He's answered this prayer of the church down through the ages, beloved. Not with literal earthquakes, but with His presence, granting the church boldness to not be silent through the history of the age. So that under the pressure of pagan Rome and its lions in its colosseums, the church spake with boldness. So that the church spake with boldness, filled with His presence in the Middle Ages, as light shafts of truth broke through the darkness there. God sent the earthquake of His mighty presence into Luther's own soul, so that he spake with boldness before kings and before popes. In the Reformation era, in Calvin and in Debray, killed for writing our Belgic Confession. In the Netherlands, there was a quake of the presence of God as empowering. As under the face of the pressure of persecution from Spain, the word of God was not silenced. The church's soul quaked with the presence of God as He empowered His church to speak to the ends of the earth, sending men like Carey to India and Judson to Myanmar and Elliot to the Native Americans, all under pressure to be silent. And may He answer it now, here, in us, with His church, for the glory of His own name. May He answer it here. What do we do when there are the beginnings of persecution? We do what the church has always done. We gather together in one accord with our people. Lift up our voice in unified confession of the absolute sovereignty of God over this too. We turn to His Word as it's being fulfilled before our eyes, and we pray for boldness to speak as His servants in the midst of this world, and we preach and we write and we publish and we proclaim for the glory of His name until the day when He comes back. When He overthrows the kingdom of men and the rage against Him and His church, and He makes all things new. And yet a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with my glory, saith Lord of hosts. Amen. Lord, grant boldness. We are fearful and timid. Grant boldness, we pray, for the glory of Thy name.